Bibles, if you would, to the book of Exodus, chapter 13. And in Exodus, chapter 13, I'd like to read just two verses, verse 21 and 22. Exodus 13 and verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. The title of the message this afternoon is God's Monument in the Wilderness. God's Monument in the Wilderness. I think you would agree with me that the Christian life is most definitely a journey, a sojourn. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us that parallel imagery where we as pilgrims, as sojourners, are on this journey. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is above. We are headed for that celestial city. The journey that we're on is one that is complicated, one that has uncertainties. One that we have to confess at times might appear to be routine, and at other times we are surprised by what God brings into our life. That uncertainty part of it, the Bible tells us that this pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, in the book of Numbers, it says that that pillar would move or stay over the tent of the testimony, sometimes for a couple of days, sometimes for a month, sometimes for a year. And Israel followed that pillar cloud, that pillar of fire. Whenever it moved or whenever it stayed, they stayed. Perhaps you feel like me sometimes that our journey does feel like we are traveling across a waste-howling wilderness, a waste-howling desert, as the Bible describes this trip that the Israelites took when they were emancipated from Egypt on their way to the promised land. Uncertainty, the elements of the environment, enemies. We are always like they were changing our station, moving about, not moving physically, but God bringing into our life tests, afflictions, challenges, opportunities for service and ministry, growth opportunities, victories, all these things according to His divine purpose. God brings into our lives. And like those Israelites of old, we have the truth of God's word and the reality of God Himself, that He, as He was with them, is in our midst. Individually, Christ dwells in your heart by faith, Ephesians chapter 3. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And then also that our God dwells with us in a corporate setting. God told the prophet Isaiah, He does not dwell in temples made by hands. He does not dwell necessarily in the outward building, but He looks to dwell with those of a contrite spirit and of a humble heart. He walks in the midst of the candlestick. He walks in the midst of the camp. I'd like to consider with you this afternoon this very profound, this very dramatic miracle that lasted for 24/7, for 40 plus years in the wilderness, where God gave this very real, this very tangible, this observable symbol of his abiding presence in the midst of his people. This pillar of cloud by day, this pillar of fire by night, enduring for 40 years, leading the people, God speaking out of the cloud to the people. This pillar of cloud that was mentioned at least 15 times in the scriptures, not just in Exodus, but in Nehemiah as he historically looks back on it, by the psalmists who historically look back on it, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we have the understanding as well that God spoke to the fathers out of this cloud. So according to your outline, I would just like to look briefly today at these four points. You're part of the alliteration, first of all, the preliminary appearance. Secondly, the perseverance. Thirdly, the purpose. And there are many purposes of this fiery pillar, this cloudy pillar. We'll look at just three. And then in the last place this afternoon, an epilogue. So first of all, the preliminary appearance. It's important to note when this pillar cloud first appeared. And it first appeared right at the outset of Israel being redemptively delivered out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the beginning of their release from Egypt. We have the account of the inauguration of the Paschal Lamb that had to be sacrificed. This Lamb that was typifying Christ, of course. The first Passover observed the death of the Egyptians' firstborn. They were being thrust out of the land after God performed these plagues, these 10 plagues in the midst of Egypt. And Israel in chapter 13 is brought to the edge of the wilderness. They encamped in Etham, going from Succoth to Etham, the very edge of the wilderness. So you know, God led them in a very particular way. He did not want them to return to Egypt. So he did not lead them in a direct way that would give them the opportunity to go back. He brought them to a certain place in a certain way. So put yourself for a minute in the shoes of one of these Israelites back in that day. They've been delivered. They are a nation of refugees on the move. The only possessions they have is what they can carry. They're exposed to the elements. They are vulnerable. Everything is uncertain. Moses is their leader, this Moses who they think is quite a dubious fellow. They haven't put their entire stock into Moses. They're going to the promised land, wherever that is, however they are going to get there, already having in their mind that vestige of wanting to be back in Egypt, where things were at least known and comfortable and accessible and under their control. And God brings them to now the edge of the universe, and they are looking at a wilderness. They're on this journey. The word journey means to pull up the tent pins. In other words, they are making a major, a permanent change. God has no intention at all for them to go back. And this word for wilderness is a word that often is used to indicate a pasture land in the desert where cattle are going to be thrust out, uninhabited, no footprints there, no roads, no map, no GPS, no nothing, a waste-howling wilderness. And so at the onset of this very difficult journey in a very unfriendly environment, an intolerant environment, everything is uncertain on the edge of the wilderness heading to the promised land. Everything against them. God gives to them this awareness that He, Jehovah God, is going to be in their midst. That He will guide them. That He will protect them. That He will assure them. And so He divinely sets this pillar of a cloud by day to lead them. This pillar of fire by night to give them light. And He does not take away this pillar until they reach the promised land. This preliminary appearance of this symbol and reality of the abiding presence of God there in their midst. This luminous, radiant cloud, the Shekinah glory of God dwelling in their midst. Isaiah says it was a glory in the midst of His people, overspreading, protecting His people. God speaking out of the cloud at times. God indwelling this very supernatural thing. Supernatural, divine. This very stable emblem, unlike a cloud that we observe in our atmosphere that is blown about or dissipates. Unlike a fire, a flame of fire that we may know that can become strong or weak dependent upon the material it's consuming. This symbol that adapts itself to the day or the night. Sometimes this symbol, God's speaking out of it. Other times it's there as a representation of God. Mysterious in its nature. Mysterious in its movement. Challenging and captivating the attention of His people. This pillar that was Trinitarian, it wasn't two pillars. It was one pillar of fire by night that at dawn changed into a pillar of cloud. And when dusk came, it changed from a pillar of cloud into this luminous flame of fire. And the angel of God's presence speaking out of this cloud. Trinitarian in nature. And this pillar had two locations. It would either rest on the tent of the testimony, hovering above God's place of worship. And when it rested, the people rested. Or it would go before the people, when it would lead them to some new place. A very dramatic miracle. Very profound, very telling in its context, what it looked like. And again, what it symbolized for the people of God. God's abiding presence. Secondly, this afternoon, the perseverance of this cloud. By perseverance, I mean the relation of the pillar to the wanderings of Israel. The truth is that God never forsook His people, that He endured with much long suffering the people. This cloud, as the scripture says in Numbers chapter 9, was there 24/7, all night, all morning, all day. If you were there, you could look towards the tent of the tabernacle and see it. As you went to bed at night, before you went into your tent, you could look back and you could see the fire. And you could be assured, God is here. You could know God will protect us through the night. And even though you did not know what the morning would bring, are we going to move? you knew God would be there. But the perseverance of this cloud, I want to say two things about God's amazing perseverance with His people. The first one is this, that God remained faithful to His covenant promise to stay with His people in spite of themselves. God stayed true to His covenant promise that He would be in their midst in spite of themselves. God says later through Moses in Deuteronomy that He went to search out a place for His people to pitch their tents, like a father carries his son to find a place for them, even during those times when God was angry with them, even when those moments when unbelief or disbelief came in. God went before them to search out a place for them. The relation of the pillar to the wandering of Israel was that God displayed an amazing perseverance that in spite of themselves, God stayed with them in the wilderness, bearing long with them, knowing that He was going to take them to a land that flowed with milk and honey, knowing His goodness that He wanted to bestow upon them, knowing that all of them, all the fathers, Corinthians tells us, all the fathers were under the cloud, and all ate the same spiritual meat, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, because they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. They were complainers, murmurers, forgetful. They lusted. Idolatry came in at times. They tempted Christ. They murmured. They had false notions of who God was or what God would do, even though God was in their midst. God went before them. He said, before you, to search out a place for you that you can dwell in your tents, and to show you the way which you should go. He did not take away the pillar, as we read in Exodus chapter 13. In spite of the performance, we could say, of the Israelites. Can you appreciate the New Testament word that says, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. God would not abandon His people. Even when He was angry with them, God was in their midst. When they failed God, God was in their midst. God might have chastened them. God did not leave them, nor forsake them. That first generation died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Some sinned gross sins. Dathan, Korah and Abiram, God overthrew them. But there was a host of people who were led and kept by God's faithfulness, by God's covenant, unto the land that flows with milk and honey. So God persevered with them in spite of themselves. And secondly, under this idea of perseverance, God persevered in that pillar of cloud by day and fire by night until they reached the promised land. God endured with them to the end. God accomplished His goal. The Israelites might have said it wasn't pretty, but that was on them, not on God. The cloud never melted away like a morning mist. The fire never flickered as though it was going to be extinguished. or go out. The pillar lasted. God's abiding presence was unmistakable until they reached the promised land. Nehemiah alludes to this, speaking in Nehemiah chapter 9, when he historically looks back on this pillar cloud. As long as they were in the wilderness, God was there. God was with them. And for you who are sojourners and pilgrims in God's way, do you trust or know or believe that promise when God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? We've looked at that in the past. And remember, there are five negative words that say clearly, unmistakable, God will not give you up. God will not forsake you. God will not leave you. Or as Jesus told his disciples, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So the perseverance of this monument of God in the wilderness are amazing. He persevered with the people in spite of them. And secondly, God bore with them to the very end. And God's goal was accomplished and completed. Well, in the third place this afternoon, I'd like to spend the bulk of our time here. I would like to talk a little bit about the purpose of this pillar cloud. And as I mentioned, I would like to speak about three of the purposes. There are more. We'll just take time for three. The first purpose of this pillar cloud is it is for guidance. We read in verse 21 of Exodus 13 that it was there to lead them in the way. To lead them in the way that God had for them. And I think the necessity of guidance seems apparent, does it not? Again, put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite who, as a nation of refugees, exposed to all the elements and vulnerable and uncertain, you have no idea where you were going. They needed guidance, divine guidance. But there's an obvious question when we think about God's guidance, I think. And the question is this: what exactly is the purpose of God's guidance? We know that the camp marches when the pillar goes before them. We know the camp stays and serves the tabernacle when God stays there in the desert. We know there's an absolute certainty that they do need to be guided in the way that they should go. Not just where, but when. This guidance is divine in nature, supernatural in the physical world. Sometimes they had to go out at night. You can imagine the difficulty of having to take down your tent with your little ones in the middle of the night and follow. But as the scripture says, the day and the night are both alike unto God. And God would guide them in the way that He would want them to go. But we should reflect upon this thought, though. What is the purpose of God's guidance? And I think that question comes up when we think about the first trip that the Israelites made to Kadesh Barnea. Because when you read the scriptures, when they were delivered from Egypt to go to the promised land, the first time they got to the promised land in 11 days. As you know, after that 11-day journey, they sent spies out to spy out the land for 40 days. As you know, 10 of the spies came back with an evil report, convincing the congregation this is a bad idea to go into the promised land. And they turned the hearts of the people back. And we think about that and we wonder, did man's sin at the edge of the land of promise frustrate God's perfect plan? As you know the story, God said he would turn them back into the wilderness. They would have to spend 40 years there, a year for every day that they had searched out the land. The pillar of cloud by day and fire by night guiding them did not change. But besides the obvious answer of disbelief or unbelief or fear, why did they not enter into the promised land? I think the answer is they were not ready. They were not outfitted. They were not prepared to enter into the land of rest. And that bears directly on God's guidance. God's guidance is not linear. God is not simply taking you from here to there. God can do that in 11 days. Can he not? If we superimpose a template of this first trip to Kadesh Barnea. God's guidance for the second generation included the idea of preparing them to want to enter in, to want to take the land, understanding God's glory was at stake, understanding they wanted to transpose the movable tabernacle of God in the wilderness to a temple, a settled place, a lasting place. If you know your Bible history, God led the Israelites now through 42 stations in the wilderness. At every one of those 42 stations, all of them named with a very particular name, and as you go through that history, you understand there were lessons to be learned. There was testing that had to happen. God was showing, God was carrying, God was correcting. God was preparing them to enter into the promised land. And all these 42 stations, again, not in a linear way, God purposely, sovereignly, divinely orchestrated, so when they would finally get there, they were ready to enter in. So each of these stations, remember, one of the first stations they came to was Marah. Bitter waters. So where does God lead them right after that? He leads them to Elim, the place where there's 12 springs of crystal water and 70 palms. That this progression where you go through all 42 stations and God is doing something very specific and particular to outfit them. So next time they come to the promised land, they will enter. Is there not a parallel in our life as New Testament believers, where God is conforming us to the image of his dear Son? Romans 8, verse 29. Has not God given us guidance along the way, principally the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and his providences? And all these stations we go through in life, brethren, they are outfitting you. So when you go to the promised land, when you enter heaven, you will be exactly what God wants you to be.
Amen.
You will be that brother or that sister that enters into the joy of that rest. Now, in our fallen, Adamic nature, we all say, why can't God fix me in a day and take me to heaven immediately? Right? It's not God's plan. He tells us what his plan is. Most live 70 years, maybe 80. And God gets glory through the winnowing the sharpening, the shaping of His Holy Spirit in our life. Remember, in Adam, we are so far fallen, so bad, and that translating us into the image of His Son takes time. So the first purpose of this pillar is guidance. Second purpose, differentiation. Differentiation, that is, God wants His people to be separate, a distinction upon them, a line of clear demarcation between them and the other nations. The distinction of the Israelites in the wilderness was not that their religion was different, not that they were ceremonial, not because they were some hereditary or national thing about them, not because they had purged the Egyptians of all their riches as they plundered them. What was different about them? What was different about them was God was in their midst. The true God, Jehovah God, His abiding presence. Nobody else had that. No other people's group of the world had that, nor could they of their own devices or works or schemes make that happen. If you could go back to this land of the wilderness at the moment of creation, up until the time of the Israelites, and watched everybody who might have walked through that wilderness, that desert, whoever they were, the Amalekites, anybody, they all would have looked the same outwardly. They would not have had any specific, dramatic difference except for the Israelites, who simply had the abiding presence of God resting on them. A pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. They were special, not because they were special. They were a special people because God was dwelling in their midst. As I said, sometimes God was angry with them. Sometimes God had to chasten them. Humanly speaking, I think God was sometimes frustrated with their lack of progress. But God was always there. And that's differentiating them. Two passages talking about the pillar cloud that very quickly remind us of this difference, this distinction. The first one is when they got to the Red Sea and they're going to cross for the first time, and the pillar cloud is there. Exodus 14 says, and I believe this is the only account where the pillar of cloud is not leading them, but this says, it removed and went behind them. The angel of God and the pillar of the cloud went behind the Israelites and stood in front of the Egyptians. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And to them, it was a cloud of darkness, but it gave light by night to Israel. You see that difference, that distinction? This tremendous pillar cloud, this pillar of fire, the Egyptians didn't know what it was. It was darkness to them. It was a barrier to them. They could not discern it. But the Israelites, to them it was light. We see that distinction there. We also see the distinction when, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses is talking to the Lord. And although he's leading them to the land of milk and honey, there is an issue. And God says that he will leave the people. And Moses argues with God. And this is that verse where he says, if thy presence does not go with us, carry us not hence. And then Moses gives to God this very pointed argument. He says, for wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight. Is it not that thou goest with us, and so shall we be separated, I and the people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? God's presence going with them in the cloud, Moses said, that will be the distinctive mark where all the nations of the earth will know that God dwells there. I wonder if everybody out there, when they look this way, if they, spiritually speaking, see the pillar cloud. I wonder if there's a much of a difference among us that others know that there's this abiding presence of God here. In that day, only Israel was so privileged. Today, Christians, as you know, are a peculiar people. That is, your origin and your character and your spirit and your desire and your affections, you're different because God dwells in your heart by faith. What should be our distinction is not that we have this ministry or that ministry, not that we meet in this building or that building, not that we have 1,000 members or 50 members. The great differentiation or distinction that should be here is that we know the reality of the abiding presence of God in our midst. That's what distinguishes God's people. As a matter of fact, let me give you a Bible test. Are you familiar with the prophet Ezekiel's description of heaven? Where the prophet Ezekiel gives several chapters describing what that place will be like. And at the very, very end of his book, he tells us the name of heaven. Do you remember what the name of heaven is? He says, this is the name that that city will be called from that day. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. That's the definition of heaven. That should be the definition of God's people. God is there. Corinthians says that when an unbeliever comes into our midst, he should be falling down on his face, worshiping God, and reporting of a truth, God is in you. Of a truth. Can God be in our midst and we not know it? This is the second purpose of the pillar, to make a marked difference of God's people. Thirdly, the third purpose of this pillar cloud was revelation. Revelation. That is, God was disclosing something about himself, his nature, his characteristics, his attributes, his plans. He was uncovering or bringing to light every day something else about himself. God can reveal truth about himself, whether it's through words or the prophets or some parable or in action, but just his presence, there's a revelation of who he is. The pillar cloud. It's glory. The fact that God had to be worshipped. How and where it led. The time it appeared. All revealing something about God, even though we have to say, after all the revelation, God remains unrevealed. He is the King invisible, who no man hath seen at any time, nor can see. He is immense, incomprehensible, though knowable, the supreme God. But it's interesting to note that in Exodus chapter 16, revelation of God was only known as the people, the scripture says, looked towards the wilderness. The cloud was in the wilderness to lead them. And it says that's where the cloud of God's glory appeared. But if you're looking towards the wilderness, that means your back is to Egypt. So they were spiritually conditioned, if you will. They were facing the pillar cloud. And they learned by experience that God was a purposeful deliverer, that He would fight the people's battles, that He was a God who made a way such that He could be approached, that He is merciful. You would have to agree with me that beholding the Shekinah glory of God in this pillar for 40 years, it would have been a many-faceted revelation or disclosure of who He was. The God to be worshipped. The only true and living God. Again, if you were to go through the history of the Israelites in the wilderness and you see the centrality of this abiding presence of God, the symbol for that, it's amazing what God unfolds to His people. And we wonder if they understood, if they got it, if they believed it, if they built on that. Those three purposes of the pillar cloud: guidance, differentiation, and a revelation of God. What a condescending God to reveal to His people who He is, what He does, how He acts. We're in the last place this afternoon by way of epilogue. I'd like to mention two things. As you know, an epilogue in a story, the story's over, the history's over, and by way of epilogue, the author typically brings in a surprise or he answers a question that had been lingering throughout the whole story. Perhaps he reveals the fate of characters. But I think there's two surprises to this story that by way of epilogue I would like to share with you. The first one is this. So this pillar cloud, very dramatic, profound, the symbolism of what it represented, and those times when God was in the midst of that cloud, the abiding presence of Jehovah God. And here's the surprise to me. When you read the history of the Israelites in the wilderness, for the most part, not all the time, but for the most part, Israel took it for granted. It became commonplace. There was no awe and wonder factor. It appears that even because of its uncertainty of movement, there was sometimes frustration or disbelief. Think of that. God's abiding presence in the midst of His people, a physical form God uses to reinforce the reality, and every day there's not this awe or this elevated joy. It became mundane, at times forgotten. And maybe the people even became bored with it. In no less way, in no less power, if you are a Christian, you have the abiding presence of God in your life. And do you have the awe factor, the wonder factor, the appreciation that his mercies are new every morning. If you recall, a few weeks ago I asked you the question, prefaced with a statement. The statement was, if you're a Christian, God dwells in your hearts by faith. Ephesians 3:17. Do you really believe? Do you actually believe that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, lives in your heart in some spiritually mysterious way, but the reality nonetheless? Do you actually believe that? Of course, the answer is yes, I believe it. But I always wait for a pause for there to be a rekindled wonder or a rekindled astonishment, almost an unbelief that the God who created the heavens and the earth, his immensity, the fact that he's supreme, lives in my heart 24/7. The light never goes out. The cloud never leaves. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Or again, he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Or as Peter said, and I think it's an allusion to this pillar of cloud, Peter said, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Does that mean anything to us? It should have meant something to the Israelites every day of those 40 years. The second surprise, to me at least, I think, is when all was said and done, when it's all over, the fact is they made it to the promised land. In spite of their performance, their disbelief at times, the complaining, the schisms, the inability, their sins, the fact that they were unspiritual at times, questioning God's appointed leadership, the hardness and the duration of the way, took them a lifetime to get there. So many trials, tests, battles. The fact is, God's people made it. They might have had sand in their teeth. They were sunburned. Prickly little things from cactuses sticking into them. They had discouragements, disappointments. But they made it. They should not have made it if it was based upon themselves. But they made it because it was all divine grace. It was all based upon what God did and God's promise. You, my dear Christian friend, you will enter the promised land. You will make it because of Him. Because of God. Because of what He has done and what He will continue to do. We all know the journey is difficult. The sojourn is trying. And we, like the Israelites, have those times of disbelief or frustration or inability. But God is faithful who has promised. And dear friend, consider the fact that for us too, God has a monument in the wilderness. And despite the fact, in addition to the fact that that is a token of His abiding presence, it's also a very purposeful reminder that He will get us there. Well, may God be pleased to encourage us all that He who began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we sometimes, as we survey our life in the midst of this Christian pilgrimage, this journey, It's an amazing thing. We confess oftentimes we have those moments or occasions of disbelief where we cry out, God, what are you doing? Or why are you doing this? But when we step out of ourselves, as it were, when we survey what you are doing, we give you thanks that you've given to us that abiding presence of yourself in our life. And you've given to us that promise that you will get us over to the other side. Oh, Father, might we be a people that even as you prepare us to enter into that land, Father, might we be a people that is circumspect and living above the world and know in a very real and tangible way your abiding presence. And might we live in such a way that that reality shows itself in our life. Thank you for thy word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.